Well, if you would leave your Bibles open to Revelation 1, we will be looking at that passage and a few others. What we're going to look at this morning is how is the book of Revelation communicated to his people? What kind of communication is it? And so we're going to try to get to the bottom of that and then see, so what difference does that make for the people of God? There's been a survey, I was talking to someone last night, a survey of pastors on what book they least like to preach. It's the book of Revelation. Then in congregations, what book would they most like to hear preached? And it is the book of Revelation. So hopefully we can get to the point where the people of, probably if you ask the people of God, what book do they least like to read would be the book of Revelation, even though they, it's because they don't understand it often, and so that's why they want it preached on. So let's get going. Most of us have heard the statement that's almost a proverb, whether in churches or businesses or homes, that we've done it so long this way, you know, why change it? When something goes on for a long enough time, we get used to it, whether it's a morning ritual of, you know, you get up and you have your coffee, read the paper, whatever your kind of rituals are, we get used to them. We don't like to change them. It's uncomfortable to change them, especially if it is a habit that is not a good one, and it goes on for a long time. It's hard to change those habits. Many of us as parents have to do radical things, think of creative sort of punishments to change the bad habit patterns, the bad behavioral habit patterns of our children, to get their attention. Perhaps we hear every once in a while in the news about some young person that has been persuaded to join some sort of a cult, often a religious cult, and then the parents hire some sort of special detective to go, you know, get their child back and reprogram them to certain creative ways of getting their attention, shocking them back into the reality of their formal normal life, if you will. Has to take place. In past years, we've heard about massive earthquakes around the world, whether it's Iran, wherever. And, of course, we still, it's in our memory, the tsunami that we often still see films of. And I remember I was riding to the airport when I heard the radio report about the tsunami, and well, that sounds bad, a flood. And but then I began to see the pictures, and it did make a different impact on me. And I'm sure if a number of Americans had not seen the pictures, they probably wouldn't have been as moved as much as they were to send support for those people. The point is that we are people, we are humans, and we need something radical to get our attention, especially when we're involved in a bad, habitual kind of behavior. Now, if this is true on the mundane, everyday level, how much more true must it be on the spiritual? We're people who get accustomed to our sinful habit patterns. And this morning, we want to ask, what radical actions does God take to get our attention? So that we'll see the seriousness of our sin as the people of God and take action and change. The book of Revelation is a good place to see what radical way God attempts to get our attention on these matters. And so what we want to do first to look at how God gets our attention, we want to see, well, how does he communicate in this book to get our attention? And there are two basic ways that commentators approach the book. Some say if you should interpret the book of Revelation normally, that what that means is, sometimes you'll hear this phrase, a literal interpretative approach. Sometimes it's called a literal grammatical historical interpretative approach. In other words, you try to take it as literal as possible, that is the picture, see if it can correspond to an earthly physical reality. And so this is why many of the literal approaches see the book of Revelation in chapters 4 to the end as totally future. Because you see mountains thrown into a sea, you see, 100-pound hailstones, all kinds of things, and you say, we've never seen that before in Earth history. This must be about the future. This is the apocalypse. And so the idea is you interpret literally unless you're forced exceptionally to interpret figuratively or symbolically. That's the typical approach in many, many popular churches and among many, many preachers, radio and television preachers, and some scholars. The most scholarly book, Commentary on Revelation, that argues this approach is by Robert Thomas, who teaches at the Master's Theological Seminary, a big two-volume commentary. He would be sort of the scholar that supports this popular approach. So we want to look at this, though, and we read Revelation 1:1. Look at it again, the revelation of Jesus Christ. How is God communicating? Should we approach the book and read it and just really the approach should be let's take it literally, unless we're forced exceptionally to take it symbolically. The revelation, verse 1 of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Now, we have to do a little careful work here. Because if you look, if you have a Bible with margins, first of all, if you don't have a Bible with margins, go buy one. That's so helpful that the translation committees spend a lot of time, especially in the book of Revelation and other books in the New Testament, to put in the margin Old Testament references that are allusions. I mean, it's easy to see when you have an Old Testament quotation, they'll set it apart in the text often, and indent it and put it in caps. But there's so many allusions. And this is a case. There's no quotation in verse 1, but there are allusions here. And in the your left margin, there's an Old Testament text that should be, for those of you who have margins in your Bible, there's an Old Testament passage that is listed next to verse 1. And in my Bible, and in most Bibles, if you have the margins, it will have Daniel 2:28. So what difference does that make? I remember doing my doctoral studies on the use of the Old Testament in the New, and I was working with Daniel, and I'd come home very excited. Hey, I think I've seen an allusion that no one else has seen. And I'd get very excited about that. And my wife would say, well, so what difference does that make for interpreting this passage? I said, well, no, but nobody's seen it. Well, I don't care. What difference does it make? So she's been very good at getting me to say, okay, well, that's an allusion. Well, so what? And so what about this allusion? First of all, let me show you the allusion. The phrase, the revelation, in Greek it's apokalypsis. And let's keep reading. The apokalypsis of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. And then the phrase, things which must take place. That comes from Daniel 2:28 and 29. And likewise, as we keep reading, and he sent and he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. The word communicated in Greek is, I'll pronounce it, semino. And it can be translated communicate, it can be translated made known, or it can be translated to communicate by symbols or to signify. Some of your translations will just have communicated, some will have made known, and some will have signify. And the reason for that is those are three possible translations. So how do we know which is the best translation? Do we just say, well, you know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and point our finger to one of the three and whatever it lands on? Those who take the book literally would take the more general translation, that this was communicated, it was made known, because they don't think the book is a communication by symbols, so they would think that's not the best translation here. But in fact, we've got to let... How do we judge this? Remember last night I said the most basic, important interpretative tool that we can use is letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So let's let Scripture make the decision, not our own preconceived views about the book of Revelation. By the way, all of us have preconceived views. We need to come to the Scriptures. We all stand under the Scripture and pray that God will reveal His truth to us and continue to adjust those areas where our theology is not quite right. So what we have to do, this phrase, revelation, what must come to pass, and communicated, all that comes from Daniel 2. So the first thing we have to do is find out, well, what's Daniel 2 about? We'll find that out, and then we will come back here. And we're not even going to turn there, because Daniel 2 is relatively easy. A lot easier in chapter 7 through 12. I know you've just been in a sermon series. Some tough stuff in chapter 7 through 12. This is easier. Because in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees this huge image in a dream. He has a dream. And it is an image that is in four sections, a head of gold, and then another section with a particular metal, a third section, and then a final section in the feet. And he remembers the dream, but he does not know what it means. And so he tells the soothsayers, Daniel and his friends, you better interpret this dream for me, tell me the meaning, or you're all going to die. Well, the soothsayer said, well, tell us the content and we'll interpret it. He said, look, if you really can interpret dreams, you can know what the content is on your own. And so Daniel goes and prays. Of course, the soothsayers can't do this. He prays and God reveals to him not only Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but the meaning of it. Those four sections represent four kingdoms to come. Of course, at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a stone is cut out without hands and it smashes the statue, smithereens, and this stone grows and fills the earth. It represents the kingdom of God. In the latter part of Daniel 2, it says that God's kingdom will destroy all the others and God's kingdom will be a kingdom forever. So the key here is, what kind of communication is this to Nebuchadnezzar? Is this a communication where Nebuchadnezzar has this vision and what he sees is to be interpreted literally? In other words, is there going to be a huge statue in four sections that's going to kind of walk along throughout history and go through, you know, Babylon or through Jerusalem like a big Godzilla and sort of crush things? Well, of course not. This is a dream like we would see in a newspaper. An elephant for the Republicans, a donkey for the Democrats, a bear for the Russians. It's that kind of thing. It's a symbolic dream. And this is then at the end of the vision. In the Greek version of Daniel, Daniel says, O King, God has shown, that is, he has seminoed, same word for communicated here, but signified. He has signified it. He's communicated by symbols. In Daniel 2, this word clearly has to do with signifying, communicating by symbols. That's the way God has revealed it. It was a symbolic vision. Daniel has to interpret it. So, verse 1 of Revelation 1 is dependent on Daniel. And, of course, there are some scholars, a number of them, including evangelical ones, who say, well, the New Testament writers can quote and refer to the Old Testament, but, you know, they don't have to have what the Old Testament had in mind. The Spirit can give them new meanings. Don't agree with that view. I think it's sort of a kind of postmodern evangelical view. I think that Scripture is of a piece. It is unified. I think that throughout the book of Revelation, John is referring all over the place to Daniel. And when you go to the Old Testament context, you come back to the New, it always illuminates the New Testament text. So I think John is using this in the light of the context of Daniel. And he is saying, these visions in Revelation are communicated symbolically in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar had that vision. In fact, if you'll look, read verse 1 with me again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants. Now that word in Greek, the word show, is used elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And it always introduces clearly symbolic visions. For example, in chapter 17, verses 1 to 3, we'll look at this a little later this morning, there is a whore riding on a beast. It's got blood all over him. She does too. When an angel comes and the angel says, I will show you the harlot who's riding on the beast. And again and again and again, we could point out other passages where I will show you always clearly introduces a symbolic vision. Verse 1 is a programmatic verse for the whole book. That's why we call it the book of Revelation, the Revelation. In Greek, it's apocalypsis, which means apocalypse and uncovering. So we can call it apocalypse or revelation. You can hear it titled in either way. But what this is telling us, and by the way, before I give the final conclusion for verse 1 here, this word, semino, let me translate this verse again then in the light of what we've said. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and he signified, or he communicated by symbols, by his angel to his bond servant John. And that word for communicated, the noun form of it, is Simeon, which is the word used for Jesus' miracles in the Gospels. And when he does an actual historical miracle, it's called a Simeon, not because the miracle is a symbol, but because the actual historical miracle has symbolic significance. In Mark 2, when he heals the lame man, what it means is, he actually did that, of course, but it means, I just don't heal people physically, I've come to heal them spiritually. And so that just further elaborates on the symbolic nature of this. So what I would do, I think verse 1 is telling us in this programmatic statement that this usual approach, interpret literally only when you're forced to interpret symbolically, ought to be turned on its head, and it ought to be interpret symbolically, unless exceptionally you interpret literally. I had a student that one time came up after a lecture, in the course I was teaching on the book of Revelation, and he said, in my church, if you don't take Revelation literally, then we really would consider a person to really be on the road to liberalism. And so I said to him, well, and I explained my view on verse 1. I said, because I take verse 1 literally, I take the book symbolically. In other words, verse 1 literally says the book is mainly going to be symbols. So because I'm a literal interpreter, and by the way, literal really means, what did the author intend? He may have intended a symbol. He may have intended something that has a one-to-one correspondence with physical reality. And you just have to see in each particular book, in each passage, what's going on. So because I take verse 1 literally, I take the book symbolically. So I try to turn the tables on that particular perspective. So I think the main mode in Revelation is that of symbolism. It's what we might call in this age the apocalyptic computer default setting for the interpretative approach. Now, just a brief comment on how we should interpret these symbols. Some, intriguingly, are clearly defined by John. I mean, look in this very chapter, in chapter 1. John has seen seven lampstands. Well, look at the interpretation. We get an interpretation in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Very clear. That occurs in various places. In chapter 12, the great dragon is Satan. Chapter 4, the bowls of incense are said to be the prayers of the saints. If we always had this explicit interpretation and identification, then our commentaries would be like that. They would be very short. Unfortunately, this is rare in the book of Revelation. But even when we have the identification that the seven lampstands, for example, are the churches here at the end of chapter 1, we aren't told why they're called lampstands. We still have to get to that symbolic level. Why are they called lampstands? We'll talk about that tomorrow, because I'm going to preach on chapter 11. We're going to talk about the two witnesses and the two lampstands. What does that mean? It's just going to be a case study in how to interpret a passage in the middle of this difficult section of chapters 4 to 21. Most people preach on chapters 1 to 3. Because they're most like the rest of the New Testament. They say, well, you know, we're not going to look at chapters 4 to 22. Now, when these symbols appear and they're not interpreted, how do you interpret them? You go to the Old Testament. 9.5 times out of 10, they come from the Old Testament. You go back, see what they mean, come over to the present, here's what it is. So, for example, you could find that if you want to know why the church is called a lampstand, you go back to Zechariah 4 and find the meanings of the lampstands there. I'll talk about that meaning tomorrow. Babylon the Great is talked about throughout the book in chapter 14, 18, and 19. That comes right out of the Old Testament. And it represents Babylon. Of course, you have to go back and see what was true about Babylon. It actually comes out of Daniel 4. So you have to go back and see what was going on in Daniel 4, and that'll help us understand what's going on with Babylon the Great. You just universalize it, because Babylon the Great in Revelation is the world system. So what was localized to Babylon, now it's true of the whole world. You see Daniel as a pilgrim in exile. Believers are in exile now. That's interesting. Until we get our resurrection bodies, we're in exile in this world. We've begun to be restored, but so we're still physically in exile and groaning along with the rest of creation, as Romans 8 says. So the way to find the meaning of these symbols, 9 times out of 10, is go to the Old Testament. The symbolic nature of this book is very clear from The repeated use, John will see, I saw something like, something as. I saw the likeness, like, as. It's like a teenager being interviewed by a reporter on the television, everything, every other word. It was like. And they're very apocalyptic, naturally. So the main mode in Revelation is that of symbolism. I think we should interpret this book primarily in a symbolic fashion, not primarily literal, especially when we're interpreting the images in the visions. Now, why, though? Why is this the main mode of communication? Neither Paul or the other New Testament writers, though they use symbolism, are not saturated with it as the book of Revelation is. Why does John do it in Revelation? Well, no doubt one reason is because he sees visions that are symbolic. He records them. He sees things that perhaps he cannot put into words. They're very strange, and he does the best he can. And sometimes he goes back to the Old Testament because what he sees is similar to that. So, well, why not use that symbol to describe what the Old Testament prophets saw? Perhaps the symbols are there to make the diligent reader of God's Word dig deeper in order to get the richer treasures, that's for sure. If you don't work at understanding the book, you won't understand it. Certainly, because of all the Old Testament and these symbols, they all come from the Old Testament, as I've said, it shows there's a continuity between the Old and the New. For myself, I think John's last book of the Bible is a commentary on the whole Bible. And that's why you just, sometimes in one verse you'll have three allusions, maybe even four. It's massive. But all of this is still not the main way to understand why symbols are used. I think the main way to understand why there's so much symbolism in this book is to understand that John was a prophet like Jesus and the Old Testament prophets. So we have got to go back and see how do the Old Testament prophets function. How did they use symbols? How did Jesus use them? And then we'll understand how John uses them. Again and again, what I'm trying to underscore is if you want to understand Revelation, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture, interpret Scripture with Scripture. John is clearly a prophet, and so now we need to go back and see what the Old Testament prophets did. So this would be part one of our message so far, if you want to keep a very, very broad outline, would be that the book of Revelation is a symbolic communication. Now, secondly, the Old Testament prophets and Jesus use symbolism only in response to one particular situation. So why is there symbolism in the book of Revelation? We've got to see why there was symbolism in the Old Testament and with Jesus. They only use symbols in response to one particular situation, usually. The prophets living toward the end of Israel's history had the primary role of warning Israel to repent or they would soon be judged. This is true with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others. By the time of their ministries, their message was, judgment was coming, but you could be delivered from it if you repented. Now, the actual deliverance really would mean, since judgment was coming, would be that you'd be purified by the trial as a genuine believer. You would still undergo it physically, but it would be a spiritual deliverance for you. In this regard, read Ezekiel 14. It's marvelous in that regard. How unbelievers in Israel, the coming judgment of the Babylonian invasion and exile would be a retributive judgment upon them, a punishment for unbelievers, but for believers it would be a trial purifying them. The prophets delivered their warnings in a rational, sermonic manner, often convicting their audience in Israel of sin and their self-serving moral permissiveness, recalling to them the lessons of their forefathers. Hey, look what happened in the wilderness when they sinned. Look how they were punished. Don't let that happen to you. But they had little success. That is, there wasn't any response from the majority of Israel. They had become anesthetized because of their habitual avoidance to change their comfortable, sinful lifestyle. Their hearts had become hardened to rational, historical, and sermonic warning methods. Why? If you were here last night, here's where it comes. Why were they so anesthetized? Because they had become as spiritually insensitive as the idols which they worship. I spent an hour on that last night, so I'm not going to say any more. But we saw in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, they had eyes to see and ears to hear, but they couldn't see and hear spiritually. So the prophets have to take up forms of warning which might gain them a better hearing, a better attention. They use symbolic parables and words. Now, we're going to look at a few of those, But really what happens is that when they begin to perform these symbolic actions and speak these symbolic parables, it really doesn't seem to affect the majority. It appears that even these warnings don't affect the unbelievers. But for the faithful remnant, it does affect them. You see, the faithful remnant has become anesthetized with the whole anesthetized lump of clay, and these warnings begin to shock them back into the reality of their faith. So they do have a positive function, but in reality, what these symbols mean is that judgment is coming. It's like raising a flag with a symbol on it, and it means that the majority are going to be blinded further, as we'll see in Isaiah. Remember that God punishes sin by sin? Oh, you want to worship and revere spiritually blind idols? Then you've already begun to be spiritually blind. I'm going to hand you over further to that, and you'll be even more spiritually blind. And communicating to the people, these people in symbols, cause them to be further spiritually blind. But for the remnant faithful, it shocked them into the reality of their faith. Let's look at that just a little bit. For example, we saw Isaiah 6 last night. And in Isaiah 7, following this, you have eyes, but you really can't see, ears, but you really can't hear. In chapter 7, Isaiah names one of his children, a remnant shall return. He gives them, that's a weird name. I mean, all of us talk to parents and, you know, maybe somebody's Noah and Joel. I haven't run into a Samson yet, but there must be a Samson, so forth and so on. And sometimes parents really choose unusual names from the Bible. This is a pretty unusual one. Remnant will return. Imagine late in the evening, his mother calls, is out playing, and needs to come to dinner. Remnant will return, come home. And people are saying, what a stupid name, Isaiah the prophet. He's too much into the Bible. But a remnant of faithful, you know, Isaiah's no fool. You know what? I bet he named that kid for a reason. And every time little remnant return is too far away and is called home, it represents the remnant, the faithful remnant that need to hear the prophet's voice to come home. Eventually they're going to go out of exile and they're going to come home again. In chapter 8, he names another child. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. He's late for dinner. His mother says, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Come home. Again. I was like, oh, that's even stupider. That is ridiculous. But the faithful remnant, you know, Isaiah's no fool. We're under judgment. We're going to be booty for the Babylonians. And we better be prepared for it and be faithful through this trial. And pray it'll purify us as we go into exile. So, for the same reason, Isaiah acts out a parable over a 3-year period. I don't recommend this to the pastoral staff here, but for 3 years he walks around naked and barefoot through the streets before the eyes of all the Israelite onlookers in Isaiah 20 and verses 2 to 4. We're not going to read it because of time. But both there in Isaiah 20, chapter 20, verses 2 to 4, and in Isaiah 8 with regard to little swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, it'll say that these, Isaiah's action of walking naked, and the symbolic name is, quote, it will be for a sign. And guess what the word is for sign? Semeia. Same noun form of the Greek verb used in Revelation 1. It's for a sign. A sign. These are symbolic. And, of course, what's the purpose of Isaiah walking naked? Is you're trusting in Egypt, you Israelites, that they'll deliver you from the oncoming invaders. No, they're going to go into exile naked, and if you trust in them, you will follow them naked. So he's a walking parable. In Ezekiel chapter 12, he digs a hole through the wall of Jerusalem, puts baggage on, and crawls through it. Some say, oh, here he is, Ezekiel, another stupid prophet, following in Isaiah's wake. And, of course, that begins chapter 12 with that acted out parable. Really what it shows is this is what the whole nation is going to have to do. They're going to go through the ruins into exile with just a few things on their back. And he's a parable of that. But it's introduced with Israel has eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear. In chapter 3 of Ezekiel, what we find also is that Ezekiel introduces another parable with this phrase. It's the very last verse, chapter 3, verse 27. He says, "But when I speak to you, I'll open your mouth," God says, "and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear.'" And then all of a sudden, chapter 4, Ezekiel gets into his backyard sand pile and gets a brick. And that represents Jerusalem. And he conducts a siege with it. It's like a little kid playing with toy soldiers. And he acts like he's the Babylonians conducting siege and against this little model of Israel. And again, it's an acted out parable, which is introduced by "he who has ears, let him hear." So, such a change in warning form then, from more sermonic and rational approaches to this these symbols. It's not that they're non-rational, but it's a different way to explain thought patterns. Such a change in warning form is effective only with the genuine believers. With those who have ears to hear and hear not, as in Isaiah 6, and have become hard-hearted, symbolic language and parables cause them to misunderstand further and to remain as spiritually anesthetized as the idols which they had begun to worship. You see, the symbolism is a beginning judgment. It's part of the way that they become even blinder, as we were talking about last night. And remember, they're being punished because they've been intractable throughout their generations. But the genuine faithful, they are shocked back into the reality of their faith. Certainly, there's probably a very small group who come from unbelief to belief and join that faithful remnant as well, through God's gracious, irresistible hand. So when the prophets used symbolic parables, acted out or spoken, it was a sign judgment was already coming. It was just going to blind the majority who were really unbelievers, but shock the faithful into the reality of their faith. So this literary form of symbolic parable appears whenever ordinary warnings are no longer heeded, and no warning will ever be heeded by those so far disobeying. But a believing remnant can be shocked back into the reality of their faith. And remember the pattern. Preceding the parables typically is the hearing formula. Either they have eyes that can't see, ears but can't hear, or he who has an ear, let him hear. And so when we come to Jesus, let's turn to Matthew 13. That's how the prophets use symbols in that situation. Look at Matthew 13. Jesus is going to follow the prophets. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, he begins by telling the parable of the sword, and then he stops. In Matthew 13, in verse 9, he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Wow, I think we who have ears ought to hear. We've heard that hearing formula before. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Whoa, I mean, here's a pretty explicit, why are you speaking in symbols? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Remember the disciples? Why are there 12 and not 11 or 13 or 14 or 8? There is a reason. Jesus is reconstituting true Israel. The majority are anesthetized, and they have been ever since the golden calf. And now, finally, there is an even more final verdict than in Isaiah's day. Jesus is now himself summing up true Israel in himself. In fact, here he's seen either as Moses or even God himself choosing the 12, representing the small, faithful remnant of true Israel that would continue on the coattails of Jesus Christ. And so they represent the remnant faithful. These parables to them are going to be shocked into the reality of their faith. They will understand them, though not immediately. It's a slow process. So he answers verse 11. "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given." Here we have God's sovereignty and election. It's pretty clear. Verse 12. "For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and she shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, is taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, the majority. Because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled." By the way, the word there for fulfill, I've heard that you have Greek and Hebrew classes here, so I'll dare to think that occasionally some of you might know a little Greek and Hebrew. The word for fulfill usually is plerao, but the word here is anaplerao. It literally means fulfill again. Because Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in his generation, and again in the generation that returned from exile, and now again, this is fulfilling it. Notice what it says. Verse 14, you'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. In other words, there are going to be some. These parables will shock them into the reality of their faith, in contrast to the majority who were fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. But there'll be some who, like Isaiah, really does come to understand who the Lord is. By the way, I think Isaiah in chapter 6 that we looked at last night, I think that was his conversion. He said, I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. Now he's cleansed. He's declared forgiven. And I see him as... He wasn't climbing a ladder to get into God's throne room. He's irresistibly ushered into that throne room. Now, he doesn't want to turn around and go away. But I think that's God's grace upon him. And as we see here in verse 11, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And so, Jesus delivers his warnings in a very rational and sermonic manner, convicting the audience of sin. But the straightforward way doesn't win many converts. And so he starts speaking in parables. By the way, why do they not respond? Well, I think it was due to being like their idols. But remember, they don't bow down to molten idols or to trees as in Isaiah's day. Tradition had become their idol. As Mark 7 says so clearly, you replace your tradition, you substitute tradition for the word of God. Israel, again, had become anesthetized because of their habitual avoidance to change their lifestyle. They had become hardened to rational, historical, and sermonic warning methods. So Jesus is taking up warning methods that show judgment is now here. He is not saying, I'm using illustrations to make things clearer to you. I hate to say it that way. That sounds, oh, golly, that doesn't sound homiletically nice. But in fact, symbols, Jesus is raising the flag, like the prophets did. Judgment is now on Israel. These parables will shock the faithful remnant into the reality of their faith. Now, to show you how that happens, I'd like you to turn to Mark 8, because there's a very difficult passage in Mark 8 with regard to these parables, Mark 8. We're going to see, very enigmatically at first, that Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, is applied to the disciples. Well, wait a minute. They're the faithful remnant. How can you apply Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 that talks about people becoming like their idols? Apply that to the faithful remnant. I thought the whole point that was applied to the majority who are unbelieving idolaters. Well, this is mystified a number of gospel scholars. Mark 8. We begin at verse 14. They, the disciples, had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Now, in Matthew's parallel of this, it expands upon it a little bit. It's pretty clear that when he says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, the disciples are using a very one-to-one physical hermeneutic. They think that Jesus is talking about the fact the scribes and Pharisees have bad bakers and stay away from their bread. That's how dull they are. And he's saying, oh my gosh. So look how this continues. Verse 17, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Literally. He says, do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And he talks about how he'd broken the bread and the symbolic meaning of that. So you can see the language here. This is Isaiah 6 applied to them. But there's a difference. They're beginning to come out. And notice how that is shown. They're part of the anesthetized lump. who are hardened, according to Isaiah 6. And they feel the effects of it, but notice the difference now. Look again at verse 17. Why do you discuss the fact you have no bread? Notice, do you not yet see or understand? And it's a question. Do you have a hardened heart? It's a question. Having eyes, do you not see? It's a question. Having ears, do you not hear? It's a question. It's not a question when it's applied to Israel in Matthew 13. That's actually happening. They're under the anesthesia, and judgment is coming upon them. They're coming out. They're coming out of it. That's the point of the question. It's not permanently upon them. Do you not yet see? They're going to see more clearly. So with those who have ears to hear and hear not, and have become irretrievably hard-hearted, symbolic language and parables cause them to misunderstand further. They'll realize there's going to be a small remnant who'll come out of that group and join the faithful remnant. So I'm not saying that unbelievers can't become believers, but there's a remnant theology all the way from Genesis to the end of Revelation. Jesus' symbolic parables caused among hardened unbelievers intellectual misunderstanding and an inability to apply the truth of the parables. Above all, Jesus' parables then were a sign that judgment had come upon the majority in Israel. And again, note the pattern. Again, if you turn back to Matthew 13, remember how Isaiah 6 was introduced in Matthew 13 in verse 9? He who has ears, let him hear. And then he starts talking about why do you speak to them in parables? And he quotes Isaiah 6. But it begins with verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. And so we get the symbolic sower, he who has ears, let him hear, Isaiah 6. And the whole rest of Matthew 13 is a profusion, a staccato-like, a machine gunning of parables. And then again, in the middle of it, notice in verse 43, at the end of another parable, he who has ears, let him hear. So what we're saying, you get the pattern as in the prophets. When you have problems with the ears and the eyes, it always introduces a parable that is going to cause the majority to be blinded further and not hear further, but a remnant will hear. So when you hear, when you have he who has an ear, let him hear, or you have ears and you can't hear, you should expect parables. Those two go together. Because on the one hand, the parables will blind the majority, but shock the remnant into the reality of their faith. So symbolic parables enlighten believers through shock, but hardens the unbeliever. Now, by the time Revelation is written, John stands at the end of Israel's very existence. As a nation, they rejected Christ and his warnings of judgment, but how does this help understand Revelation's use of symbols? Well, the phrase we saw last night, let's turn to Revelation. At the end of the letters we saw, and for example, Revelation 2:7 is the first time we see it, the very conclusion of the letter to Ephesus, Revelation 2:7, we have the hearing formula. In Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There you get a symbol. But you keep getting it at the end of each of the letters. What does that mean? What did it mean with the prophets when you got the hearing formula? What did it mean with Jesus? Expect symbols. And the symbols have two functions. To blind the majority, to shock the faithful minority, the remnant, into the reality of their faith. I don't think it's any different. In Revelation, when you see these seven repetitions of he who has an ear, let him hear. You need to have an ear to hear. You're going to expect parables. So you get them in chapters 4 to 21. He who has an ear, let him hear. You're going to get parables. He who has an ear, let him hear. They're going to come. Well, there are a few in the letters, but you're really going to get them. And those parables have two functions. This is probably, this phrase is not only a partial allusion to Isaiah 6, but especially to the end of Ezekiel 3 and the way Jesus formulated this as a summary of Isaiah 6 twice there in Matthew 13. He who has an ear, let him hear. So just as Jesus began speaking in symbolic language to Israel on earth, John continues, Jesus actually continues to speak through John and continuing his parabolic ministry from heaven through John, speaking to the new Israel. So chapters 4 through 22 is a kind of symbolic shock treatment for chapters 1 to 3, which are more sermonic and straightforward. The hearing formula in chapters 2 to 3 prepare for the symbols of chapters 4 through 22, the latter of which interpret the former. The symbols of 4 to 21 interpret 1 to 3 and vice versa. In Jesus and John's day, now remember, Israel had become like Pharaoh, who had repeatedly received God's warning signs in Exodus, but repeatedly rejected them because of his hardened heart. Now the church, this is sobering, the church that John is writing to, the new Israel, the continuation of true Israel, had begun to become spiritually like Israel of old. And they were in the same danger of suffering that judgment. In fact, both in the Gospel of John and in the book of Revelation, the plague signs of the Exodus, which really hardened Pharaoh's heart, in John they're applied to Israel. In Revelation, both the trumpet plagues and the bowl plagues are modeled on the Exodus. And I think they're not just intended for people outside the church, but people, compromisers, inside the church. The church, at the end of the writing of my commentary, by the way, it took me 7 years, number of completeness, but then I had to revise it. It took me a number of years. 8 years, that's a number of Jesus, so I guess that's okay. But at any rate, right at the end of writing my commentary, I was in chapters 21 and 22, I was just hit between the eyes. Oh my gosh, you know these judgments? I always thought that they were mainly for the people outside of the church, especially those who persecuted the people of God, and they are. But really, the end in chapter 22 starts talking about compromisers. And really, it's found throughout the book. These judgments, the compromisers will also share of the judgments upon Babylon the Great. Because really, they resemble Babylon the Great and not their Lord. And that really hit me between the eyes, that the church is a focus of judgment. For example, if you were to look at the seven letters, he could have written 9 or 6. There were more churches in Asia Minor than just the seven. He chooses seven because that's the number of completeness. Represents the church until the final coming of Christ. And there's a literary pattern. The first church, Ephesus, the last church, Laodicea, are on the verge of losing their identity. Ephesus, he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Well, that was the identity of Israel of old. And now, Ephesus was to be a lampstand of witness, but they weren't. He says, I'm just going to remove you being identified as my church if you're not faithful. They're on the verge of losing their identity. Laodicea, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He's going to vomit them out. The second and sixth churches, respectfully, Smyrna and Philadelphia, have no accusation. They're faithful. The middle three churches are not far behind the worst, Ephesus and Laodicea. And the middle verse of the letters is chapter 2 and verse 23. And look at it with me. Christ says, and this is if they don't repent of idolatry in the context that we will look at in a few moments. If they don't repent of idolatry, verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. This is what we call a chiasm, a literary pattern, that you what's on the outsides interprets the middle. What's on the outside is just the same as the middle. Really, it's sinfulness and judgment. Really, only two of the seven churches are faithful. I think what that's indicating to us is throughout the church age until Christ comes back, it's going to be a remnant of the church. I wouldn't say it's going to be 2/7. That would be absurd. But the point is, there are only two that are faithful. It's a remnant of the church that's going to be faithful. In fact, this statement here where it says, he searches the minds and hearts, I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds, comes from Jeremiah 17:10. And if you read Jeremiah 17:9-10, all the way up to 23, guess what it's about? Idolatry. Nothing much new. Symbols then give us a glimpse of our horrid sinful condition that we're often too blind and insensitive to see. And remember, in Revelation 13, we get the hearing formula an eighth time. And let's look at that very quickly. Look at Revelation 13. People are worshiping the beast. Notice chapter 13, And verse, the end of verse 3, the middle of verse 3, chapter 13, verse 3, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who's able to wage war with him? And it keeps describing him and his followers. Then all of a sudden, after the description, look at verse 9. He who has an ear, let him hear. To describe this ungodly figure leading people astray by a beast, that's clearly symbolic. And the point is, you've got to have ears to hear, so you're not caught up in following this ungodly, satanic deceiver. Notice how it's right in the midst here of parables, speaking of the beast parabolically, the dragon, etc. So the reason that the prophets, Jesus and John, use symbols is so that Israel and we should perceive spiritual reality and not merely listen to abstractions about it. So the main reason for using symbols, we could put it this way. Revelation, by the way, I think Revelation is not, it's certainly about the future. But I think there are many parts, even in that symbolic section, that are even about the present. And I'll talk specifically about that tomorrow in my sermon. But I would put it this way so far then. This will be maybe Roman numeral 3 of the message this morning. That Revelation symbols either sedate or shock us about the seriousness of sin. Revelation symbols either sedate or shock us about the seriousness of sin. When you read this book, are you just, oh, I need a cup of coffee, so forth and so on? Or are you a little shocked about it? Now, for the tiny remnant who are really trying to stay close to the Lord, these symbols are comfort. But this book truly afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. The emphasis, though, at the time of John and Jesus and the prophets was the majority in the covenant community need to be afflicted. They're too comfortable. So this is the main point of the repeated phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And yet it's turned around positively as an exhortation to the remnant, but really to indicate that the majority in the church are on the verge of losing their identification with God. Now, that's pretty sobering. You remember what Paul says, though, in Timothy? He says that all in Asia have deserted me toward the end of his ministry. Whoa! It's not exactly optimistic postmillennialism in the early church. I don't think it's every Christian, but I think it were the leaders that deserted Paul. This is pretty serious stuff. It's interesting that one of the words for parable is mashal. And it means literally a comparison or an application. You're to look at the picture, understand it, then compare it to yourself or actually apply it. It can mean application. We're to look at it, understand it, and then apply it and be appropriately shocked or comforted. We often don't want to hear the truth, and if it's presented straightforwardly to us to convict us of our sin, we too often will not accept the fact of our sin. We are professionals at rationalizing. All of us. I mean, one illustration would be marriage. You know, when my wife confronts me with something that I've done that she thinks is wrong, my first response always is to say, you're right, honey. I'm horrible. I was wrong. That's always, isn't that the reaction of all husbands when your wife? You say, you're completely right. No, we use the best ingenuity we can to defend ourselves. I'm really righteous. You have a misperception. You're really the one wrong. Prayerfully, slowly but surely, mates, we're growing to, you know, as iron sharpens iron, so does the countenance of one another. And one reason for marriage, among many other wonderful reasons, is sanctification. We don't like to hear the truth presented to us, especially if it's on us. This is what happened when David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband, Uriah. David was not ready to hear an outright accusation. He'd become spiritually anesthetized, even though he was a believer. He'd become really dull to a spiritual and moral decline. So Nathan the prophet has to use symbolic language. I want to read that to you in 2 Samuel 9. Actually, 2 Samuel 12. In 2 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 1, we get the narrative. And it really gives a beautiful example of what John is doing in his book. 2 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to, sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread, drink of his cup, lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. In 2 Samuel 12:4. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David doesn't even let Nathan explain further. Verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. Nathan said to David, well, verse 6, David really gives the real penalty that should happen. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. When we're reading the symbols in Revelation, understand them as David understood, but then apply it and realize you're the man. David needed a symbol separate from his own reality. He had to understand it, get emotionally involved in it, and then apply it to himself. We have to do this as well in the book of Revelation. Only after he'd fully understood the pictorial story does David then apply it to David, and David's able to accept the accusation. What are some areas of our lives to which we're spiritually insensitive? In Germany, World War II, perhaps if the German people had not just heard about the concentration camps, which many of them did, if they had seen pictures, they probably would have been moved to take more action than they did. If we in the United States perhaps visited more poverty-stricken areas of this country itself, not just hearing about them, we might be more moved to send help. I know sometimes our church in Massachusetts used to send mission teams to some of these areas, and my children would come back and say, golly, I didn't know something like that existed in this country. We need to be shocked. Some people will show aborted fetuses, show fully formed babies. So you don't just hear about it, you can see the reality, and it brings it home in a different way, these pictures. Are we involved in some sort of deception or lie? Maybe we've stolen something, rationalized it away, embezzled, whatever it is. We need to come to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures shock us back into the reality, especially in Revelation. Revelation symbols either sedate or shock us back into the reality of our relation with God. As you're reading this book, go back to the Old Testament use of the symbol and come back, understand it, and then say, how does this apply to me? And I think slowly but surely it will come. Will we be sedated or shocked? I remember going to the oral hygienist at one point. It hadn't been in a long time, and she took a break. And so, at least in this particular office, I don't know about when you go, but there were all these pictures that represented the progression of gum disease from the best to the worst. And you know, I was looking at these, and when she came back in, I said, hey, where am I on this chart? And she said, well, you're sort of in the middle progressing to the bad, and you're almost in the bad area. I said, well, my gums, they feel fine. They don't hurt. And she said, well, that's the genius of gum disease. In a certain sense, you're anesthetized for a while. You don't feel the hurt until it's too late. So I saw these pictures. I really understood them. She comes in with her interpretative commentary and basically shocks me into the reality of where I am. And so this is the kind of thing the book of Revelation does. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2. I talked last night about false teaching and Jezebel. And I talked about the context of false teaching and the trade guilds and how you'd have to go to a temple if you were going to keep your job and give honor to the patron deity at least once a year. That was paying your dues. And so here's how Jezebel rationalizes. Rationalization, again, this sin. In verse 20, chapter 2, Jesus says, I have this against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is talking about her teaching that it's okay to do this. We talked about how she rationalized that. Notice one of the rationalizations that I didn't mention last night may be found indeed in verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching of Jezebel about idolatry, have not known the deep things of Satan as they, the false teachers, call them. What are the deep things? I think it's probably the idea, hey, you want to defeat Satan? Go into the den of Satan. Remember, behind the idols are demons. Get to know them. Get to know your enemy. Those are the deep things of Satan. The better you know your enemy, the better you'll be able to overcome your enemy. I think that's what's going on here. It was a rationalization. In so doing, also, they would keep their jobs. That would be helpful, too. So we have Jezebel being this false teacher, and Jesus is accusing the leaders of the church for not convicting her of this false teaching. These kind of false teachings happen throughout the church. I mean, for example, one of the false teachings today, in my own view, is that homosexuals and lesbians can be ordained, much less retain good standing. And we're talking about unrepentant homosexuals and lesbians. I think this is a false teaching. In the area of morality. John wants to shock the sluggish Christians in order that they'll discern the severity of the situation. After hearing this about Jezebel, yeah, okay, we need to do this. What he does, though, I'd like you to turn to chapter 17. In chapter 17, he pulls the curtains back. He pulls the curtains back to show who Jezebel really is. It's very interesting how he does this. Look at chapter 17 in verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. By the way, here's that word for show, introducing a symbolic vision. It's not talking about a harlot on some kind of inner tube on the rapids or something. Verse 2. This harlot, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman, now notice this clothing, because it's the identical clothing that the bride of Christ in chapter 19 and 21 is adorned with. It's identical. And it's the identical clothing of the high priest in the Old Testament. This is weird. Let's read it. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. By the way, abominations, that's idolatry. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I was amazed with great amazement. And the angel said to me, why are you amazed? Why was John amazed? Well, I think contributory to the seer's shock may have been this parabolic portrayal of Babylon in the guise of a religiously faithful person, a high priest and the people of God. She was attired in 17:4, as I said, identically to the bride city of Christ in chapter 21, who was adorned in precious stone, pearls, and gold, as well as having been clothed in linen in chapter 18 and 19. The fact that the linen is defined, even in chapter 19 and verse 8, is, quote, the righteous deeds of the saints. This may have momentarily, I mean, put yourself in John's position. Intriguingly, he's a prophet, too. He sees someone who looks like a priest and the people of God, symbolized by fine linen, the linen that's the righteous deeds of the saints. Yet he sees blood and abominations. I think he's perplexed. What an amazing symbol of Jezebel in chapter 2. Enhancing this impression may have been the fact that the high priest in the Old Testament is described as adorned with gold, purple, scarlet, linen, and precious stones. Consequently, John may have been temporarily captivated by what appeared in part to be a spiritually attractive figure and was blinded to the full, true, ungodly nature of the harlot. In fact, this is interesting. The harlot is depicted with allusions from the Old Testament that applied to guess who? Jezebel. This is a way of saying that Jezebel in chapter 2 is nothing other than Babylon the Great that has come in deceptively to try to get the church to be conformed to worldliness. Remember, worldliness is whatever any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. The false prophets are trying to make the believers fit into the world. In fact, we could go much further, but in chapter 17 of verse 16, where it says, they will eat her flesh, speaking of her destruction, that is an allusion to 2 Kings 9:36, where it says, they will eat the flesh of Jezebel. Furthermore, in the Babylonian harlot here, in Revelation 17:17, is destroyed, quote, according to the word of the Lord, so with Jezebel. Before her death in the Old Testament, Jezebel colored her eyes, adorned her head like a harlot. So also the harlot of Revelation. Both function as queens. Both seduce people. Both are guilty of fornication, especially in relation to idols. Both deceive people by sorceries. I can go on and on and on. So what we have here then is the people in the church, the elders are allowing Jezebel to continue to teach these things. But in reality, the apocalyptic curtain is torn back, and Jesus is saying, you know what? By letting her continue to teach this, Babylon the Great is riding down the aisle of your church on the beast himself. Of course, they didn't have aisles in their churches. I'm not speaking metaphorically. She's the opposite of the pure woman of Revelation 12. Jesus is saying, you want to tolerate this bad teaching, which you do not think is really that bad? Well, if you do, you're dealing with the devil himself. And look at chapter 17. You want to ride on the back of the devil's agent, the beast himself? That's what you're doing. He's trying to shock them into the reality, not just warning them very directly, as he does in chapter 2. Revelation symbols either sedate or shock us back into the reality of our relation with God. Is there a sinful area in our lives that we need to be shocked about? Maybe we're complacent about coming to God's Word or being accountable in having our family be exposed to God's Word. We need to be shocked into the importance of that. On the way, over the years sometimes, maybe you've witnessed this, you see people jogging on Sunday morning. Now, maybe they went to the Saturday night service or they're going to another service, but I suspect a number of those people don't go to church at all. They think everything is fine, but it's not. God needs to come into them and shock them. So the reason that John uses symbols is so that we should actually see and perceive spiritual reality and not merely listen to abstractions about it. You've heard the expression, a picture's worth a thousand words. I remember that there was someone putting an addition on to our house in Massachusetts. It was a friend from church. And I was back inspecting the progression of this addition at one point in the back lawn. And I looked over at him, and just as I looked over at him, he was in the process of throwing a big snake at me that he had found in some deep grass. Now, you have to understand that I grew up in Texas. The only snakes I saw were water moccasins and copperheads. They were poisonous things, and you don't deal with those things. And so to hear that described probably wouldn't, oh, big deal, a snake was thrown at Greg Beale. But if you saw my face, if there had been a picture, you would get a different understanding of at least what was going on in my mind. If you just heard about what happened in Nagasaki and Hiroshima in World War II with the atom bomb, that's one thing. But when you see pictures, it's quite a different thing. When we begin to resemble the idols of the world and spiritual harm is set in motion, we need pictures often to shock us out of this paralysis. We may not feel the harm at first. Sometimes we may not sense the harm or danger until it's too late. We become anesthetized to the pain for a while. We have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear. I have a good friend who's a doctor. A fellow came into his office and said, you know, I'm smelling something. He says, I think it's on my foot. Well, sure enough, raised the foot up. He was a diabetic, and there was a huge abscess and hole in his foot. Well, he couldn't see it. He couldn't hear the damage being done. Finally, it got so bad that the sense of smell alerted him to go to the doctor. That's the way it can be spiritually with us. It's only by coming to the Word of God every day to undergo a little good shock treatment. The Word of God generally functions this way in Revelation, and especially the pictorial parts of the Word of God function in this way. Revelation symbols either sedate or shock us back into the reality of our relation with God. Will we be sedated or shocked into the reality of what our relationship with God demands in the particular sinful situations in which we find ourselves? we read Revelation or any part of God's Word and are never moved to change our sinful habit patterns, we ought to ask, do we know the Lord? Do we know Him? The Holy Spirit, if we know Him, trust that Jesus came, died for us, rose again, the Spirit comes into us and should slowly but surely give us a sensitivity to His Word. Maybe we're not motivated to change. I would encourage all of us in this condition to pray or desire to change by reading the Word. That God would reveal and shock us. Others of us may have our ears very attuned to God's voice in Scripture and accordingly respond by both desiring to obey God's Word and by actually obeying it. For us, Revelation 1:3 is especially for us. The one who reads and the ones hearing. How does it begin? Blessed is the one reading and the ones hearing the words of the prophecy of this book and keeping the things written in it. See, for those who just get a little bit of shock every day, come to God's Word, because none of us are perfect, we're comforted by the visions and experience the blessing, not just at the end of time, but even now. May God give us grace so that if we have ears, we'll hear what the symbols are saying to us. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that You would help us to understand this book, and it would not just be a book only about the future, which it is, but it's also, Lord, a book about the present. And may we come to it, and may our lives be shaped and adjusted by it. Truly, Lord, may we be afflicted in areas where we're too comfortable, and may we be comforted and blessed in those areas where we're unjustly afflicted. In Jesus' name.